We'll continue our study in looking at the argument the author is making here, pointing our attention to the superiority of this sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. And the author here in chapter 9 is helping us see and understand that the death of Jesus Christ has set us free from the old covenant and made us a part of the new. At the end of chapter 8, he makes a statement. He references Jeremiah 31, talks about this new covenant. And he makes a statement. He says, in light of this new covenant, the old is obsolete. It's vanishing. The new has come. And we enter into chapter 9 where the author in the first 14 verses is using the old covenant to point to Christ. It's what the Holy Spirit always intended. And even through the pattern of the old tabernacle, the old covenant tabernacle and the priestly role, all of it was symbolic. And really the sacrificial system that God had instituted as part of this old covenant was really a mercy and a grace of God. Remember, it was good. God wanted to dwell among his people. And he gave instructions to Moses when he was on the mountain on how to build this tabernacle so that he would dwell among them. It was good. It was a wonderful system. The sacrificial system was necessary to keep this covenant that God made with his people going. And so the author here in the first 14 verses uses the pattern, the floor plan of the tabernacle to point us to Christ. Remember, we looked at, as you approach the tabernacle, you walk through the gate, and the first thing you see is the altar. And you're impressed with this idea that to approach the presence of God, sacrifice is necessary. And as good as the sacrificial system was in keeping this old covenant, it was actually inadequate. It was insufficient. While there was animal sacrifice that covered sin to keep this covenant going, it fell short. And what really needed to happen, and that was to clean the heart of the worshiper. The conscience needed to be cleansed in order to have access to God's presence. And one of the things that the old covenant reveals to us is that access to God's presence was denied. It was really limited. In fact, the other argument here in the second part of that first half of the first 14 verses, only the high priest could go into the presence of God once a year on the Day of Atonement. And he entered with the blood of a shed, an animal sacrifice. On that Day of Atonement, it was the blood of a goat. So it's all picturing, it was all symbolic, pointing us to that one day there would be a provision made so that we could have access to God in his presence. And guess what? That provision has been made. And that's what the author here is doing, is pointing us to this sacrificial, this one-time superior death of Jesus Christ, who has started this new covenant. His death and sacrifice on the cross redeems us out of the old and makes us a part of the new. It's a really encouraging chapter, and it'll fill our hearts with hope as we look at the superiority of the work of Christ. Well, the strategy the author has been using, making these comparisons with the old covenant, how it points us to Christ, that strategy is going to continue. In verses 15 through 28, he's going to continue to make references to the old covenant system, referencing the sacrificial work of the high priest, and it's going to help elevate the superiority of Jesus Christ. So in the first 14 verses, we have this clearly established: Jesus is the better sacrifice. And his entrance into the very presence of God, the heavenly sanctuary, he uses that language metaphorically, ushers us into the very presence of God. We have access to God now that the old covenant could not grant. But now in this latter half of the chapter, he's going to continue this argument, but now we're going to understand why Jesus is the better sacrifice and making us a part of this new covenant blessing. So that brings us to our big idea this morning. Free access to God has been granted. So draw near to him through God's new covenant in Christ. Let me read it again. Free access to God has been granted. So draw near to him through God's new covenant in Christ. Something that came to mind when I was thinking back, my time at Faith Baptist Bible College. There was a weekend where a student came to me. It was before the new semester was to begin. And as a student was making an appeal, he had exhausted all of his efforts to pay this outstanding bill. So his access to any buildings, the dorm, the dining hall, to his education was denied until this bill had been paid. Why he's coming to me, I don't know, because there was nothing I was going to be able to do to help him out except pray with him. And I was not going to be the solution. So he's last-ditch effort. He comes to me. He's exhausted all of his efforts. So we just pray together. Let's just see what God does. This may be God directing your steps otherwise. Well, a few days later, turns out he's going to class. He has access to meals in the dining hall. Somebody other than him, somebody had stepped in and paid this outstanding bill that he needed to pay. It was a great, wonderful blessing. Now, what am I trying to illustrate here? I'm not trying to illustrate that taking classes at Faith Baptist Bible College is like dwelling in the presence of a heavenly sanctuary with God. Okay, what I'm trying to illustrate is there was a debt that was overcome by somebody else's provision. Somebody else took that burden upon themselves to allow him to have access to his education, the dorm life, the buildings, etc. And that's really what the author is doing here, is Jesus took upon himself a burden. He took upon himself our sin, the death punishment that you and I deserved, upon himself to set us free from being bound by an old covenant system. We are no longer bound by the law. We've been set free, but also we're going to see in our text today to also receive this eternal inheritance. We have eternal redemption in Christ. We've been set free forever from being bound by the law. We've been set free from our sin. And we've also been given this wonderful privilege, this blessing, to be the recipients of this new covenant blessing of eternal redemption. There's a heavenly city that awaits us to dwell with God forever. As we unpack this big idea today, there's two points we're going to look at in our text. Number one, Jesus is the mediator of our eternal inheritance. We'll look at verses 15 through 22, looking at this concept that Jesus is our mediator. And in verses 23 through 28, we're going to look at Jesus' one-time death. It was a once-for-all death. It was unique and was superior, and how that enables us to be part of this new covenant blessing. Let me read to you my speaker's purpose today. Kind of summarizes our point here in spending time in Hebrews 9. It says, Hebrews 9 should strengthen our faith to commune with God because we can see the guarantee of God keeping his promise of this new covenant, because the death of Jesus Christ is better than any old covenant sacrifice. Jesus himself is the mediator of this new covenant because his death has brought forgiveness for my sin and grants me full and free access to commune with God now and forever, enjoying this eternal inheritance. As we look at point one this morning, I'll turn you, look at verse 15 in Hebrews chapter 9. It says, therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. So there's a lot to unpack here. So it's a wonderful, encouraging verse. So notice right away, we have the first word there, therefore. So it's referencing back to something he's already said, being verses 11 and 12. 13 and 14 help us understand 11 and 12. And it says, Jesus has entered into the very heavenly presence of God on our behalf. It wasn't based on any kind of blood of an animal sacrifice. It was based on his own blood. Okay, so in light of this truth, the author here gives Jesus his title. He is the mediator. Now, what is a mediator? A mediator is somebody who steps in to help resolve conflict between two parties, two parties who have agreed to a contract or an agreement or some kind of covenant, and these two parties have agreed to keep the terms of this contract or covenant. But there's conflict. Resolution is needed. A mediator helps step in and bring resolution, brings a solution. Now, in this context, the problem in keeping the covenant is not with God, it's with us. Right? In Hebrews chapter 8, the reference to Jeremiah 31, God tells us that even though there was a sacrificial system, God was covering sin, it fell short, and it was needed to have this new covenant, but the problem was what? The people didn't keep the covenant. We're the sinful ones. We're the transgressors. And under the new covenant, we're going to be set free as a result of this mediatory work that Jesus Christ accomplishes. He's the mediator. He overcomes the obstacle. He himself becomes the offering needed so that our sins can be forgiven, so that we can be a part of this new covenant. He's the mediator of this new covenant that replaces the old. Notice what it says next in that verse. Therefore, he is the mediator of the new covenant, so that, that's a purpose statement. For what purpose? Those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. There's a lot of purpose statements here in chapter 9 that are really encouraging. Where Jesus bears our sin. He went to the heavenly sanctuary in the presence of God on our behalf. Here Jesus is the mediator so that we become the recipients of this eternal inheritance gifted to us. And it's an eternal inheritance. We previously read in the first 14 verses, we have eternal redemption. We've been forever set free from our sin and the old covenant. And we've also been gifted this inheritance that awaits us. But in the meantime, you now have full access to God's presence made available to you, not by anything that you have done, not by anything of the old covenant, but made available to you because of the superior death of Jesus Christ. He's our mediator. And the language here, it goes on to talk about what? How did he do this? Look at verse 15 again. We have the purpose statement that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. So all of a sudden we have, how did he do this? What changed? A death has occurred. Not just any death. The death of Jesus Christ sets us free from the old and makes us a part of the new. It's like a cause-effect relationship. A new cause led to new results, a new reality. As a believer in Jesus Christ, you have a new reality in Christ. You are seated with him in heaven. You have access to God. That should change our earthly reality. In Christ, this heavenly reality that we have in him, access to God, should impact and change how we approach this earthly reality that we face day in, day out. What changed? The death of Jesus Christ. Set us free from the old, made us a part of the new. It's like every time we try a new diet, right? We're hoping for new results. You make a change, it leads to new results. It's like when a sports team gets a new coach, new philosophy, new results, hopefully it wins. Unless you're the Chicago Bears, it doesn't matter what you do, results are always the same. But in Christ, we have a mediator who sets us free so that we can become a part of this new covenant. Now, look where the author goes next. So how does the death of Jesus guarantee this new covenant reality that we have in him? Well, Jesus is the mediator of this new covenant because his superior sacrificial death, what does it accomplish? It atones for my sins. Now, these next few verses here, I want you to understand where the author goes in this argument. Verses 16 through 22, the author is going to argue this death of Jesus Christ is consistent because all covenants needed a death to begin, right? And then he's going to use Moses in the first covenant as an illustration of that point And then we have a principle that helps us understand why this works. Right? So let's look at the first part of this argument that he poses in verses 16 through 17, that death has always inaugurated covenants. Now look at verse 16. It reads, "For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive." Now, let me share with you a little bit that there's actually two views on the translation and interpretation of these two verses. The ESV writers here are representing the view that the author is using this a metaphor of a will to illustrate this point that the death of Jesus has started this new covenant, right? So what is this? We know we're accustomed to this, right? We all have a will, hopefully. My wife and I have a will, so when we die, we have this legal document that identifies what kids get, what possessions. Like, it's all legally found in this document we call a will. When does the will go into effect? When we die, right? This is a legal document that verifies the terms, but it goes into effect when we die. So if that's what the author is intending to do, it's a great fit, theologically sound. This will that God has, this new covenant, goes into effect upon the death of Jesus Christ. Theologically sound. There's a slightly different translation interpretation, and that sticks with this covenant language. Instead of translating the word will, it could be translated as a covenant. In that case, it would be interpreted something or translated something like, "For where a covenant is involved, a death needs to be brought forth for that covenant to be established. If that death isn't brought forth and it remains alive, the covenant doesn't go into effect." Right? So in this case, the interpretation is this. God's made this covenant, right? It's using this Old Testament reference with covenants. If two parties come together to make this covenant, an agreement together, they bring an animal sacrifice, the death of the animal legally, so to speak, binds them to keep that covenant. And if they don't keep the covenant, death is the punishment. Right? So in this context, the second view would be God's made this covenant with his people. And he's guaranteeing he's going to keep the terms of his covenant through the death of Jesus Christ. So either way, what do we see? The death of Jesus Christ has started, is guaranteeing that this covenant is currently our reality. I think the second view is a little more accurate because that's kind of where he goes next. He uses an illustration with Moses. Look at verse 18. "Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you.'" Now, this is a reference back to Exodus chapter 24. And it's going to illustrate this point that the death of Jesus Christ has started this new covenant reality for us as believers. In Exodus chapter 24, God calls Moses and some of the leaders, say, "Come up to the mountain and worship with me." And Moses goes to the people, and he reviews all the instructions and the laws that God had given Moses of this first covenant. And the people say with one voice, "We're going to keep this. Let's do this. We're going to obey all these terms and the laws that God's given you." So Moses writes them all down in a book. And then he builds an altar. He offers up an animal sacrifice, takes the blood from the animal sacrifice, and he sprinkles the book of the covenant, and he sprinkles the people. What is he doing? The bloodshed of that animal sacrifice is binding both parties in agreement to this covenant. The covenant is officially started when that sacrifice is done. It's completed. And the book there representing God's part in this. All right? And then verse 21 goes on to state, "And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship." So it wasn't just that the shed blood was used to start the covenant. This is referencing a later time when the tabernacle had been built and the furnishings were also sprinkled. Everything involved in the covenant was sprinkled with bloodshed. Now, why is this important? Well, verse 22 helps us understand why the author is making this argument. Verse 22 says, "Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins." That's a key statement there. Let me explain. See, God, in this sacrificial system, remember, the problem was sin. Sin defiles everything. Sin, our sinfulness breaks the law, breaks the covenant. But God provided a system to cover those sins. And without this shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. And so we see in the old covenant system, right, even the high priest, once a year, going behind a veil into the holiest of holies, would have to take the blood of an animal sacrifice so he himself could go in. Right? And we know that points us to Christ. But it's so the author here is making this argument that the superior, Jesus' sacrificial death is superior because A, blood has always been shed to start and keep covenants. And his death is superior because it forgives our sin. And it places us in a positional reality to be a part of this new covenant. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. This is why Jesus' death is superior, because what does it accomplish? Atonement. Our sins are removed. We're forgiven in Christ so that we can be a part of this new covenant. And a part of this new covenant, we gain this wonderful gift that awaits us, eternal inheritance. So the new covenant has replaced the old. Jesus mediates this covenant because his death is superior. Why? Because it's through his death our sins are forgiven. Jesus' sacrificial death is God's guarantee that the new covenant has started, it's going to continue, and he's going to complete it, which makes this new covenant my current reality and my reality for all eternity in Christ. We now have access to God as a result of Jesus' atoning death. Access has been granted. Many years ago, a good friend of mine and I were co-counselors at senior high camp down at IRBC in Iowa. And there came a day where he joined the staff of IRBC, and I was the main counselor. And that came with some challenges, but also came with some benefits. Now that he was on staff, I had access to the kitchen. And so around midnight, when all the campers were sleeping, my friend who's now on staff could grant access to all the leftover desserts. So we had a wonderful time of fellowship at midnight, eating desserts and drinking Diet Pepsi and enjoying a wonderful time. But my access was granted, not because of anything that I had done, but because of him. And again, what am I trying to illustrate? Your access to commune with God has been granted to you because Jesus bore your sin, your transgressions, your penalty, your death, so that your sins could be forgiven, that your conscience could be cleansed, and you can have access to commune with God. Now listen, if you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and you've never transferred faith to Jesus, believing that it's his death on the cross that brings forgiveness of my sin, let me plead with you, with the author here, to do so. If we're not trusting in Jesus' death as a mediatory work that reconciles me to God, that means you're trusting in something else to do this work of mediation. And nothing's going to compare. No amount of law keeping, no amount of self-effort, no amount of personal improvement is going to mediate, overcome this obstacle of sin that separates you from God. Only the atoning, superior, sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. Transfer your faith. Humble yourself. Transfer your faith away from any self-effort that's trying to do the mediatory work that somehow makes you right with God. It doesn't. No amount of law-keeping will do that. Only sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. And if you're here this morning and you know Christ is your Savior, and you've placed faith, believing that Jesus, his atoning death, brings you into access with God, forgives your sin, and you commune with God. Listen, don't live like you're still under the old covenant. Don't think that somehow you can improve your standing with God, that somehow you can make your communion with God better by doing the same thing, trusting in something of your own efforts to mediate your communion with God. Enter freely. Draw near to Him. It's all been provided for you. We are the temple now. The Spirit of God lives within us. We simply just have to, in prayer, yield and abide in the very presence of God. Access has been granted to you because of the superior sacrificial death of Jesus Christ, which has brought forgiveness of our sin. This new covenant is a reality for you now. Let's look at the second point, the uniqueness and the significance of this once-for-all death. So the author is going to continue to help us understand why Jesus' death is superior and making this new covenant a reality and living with this hope of eternal inheritance. He's going to make some comparisons here with the high priestly offering again. And before we read verse 23, I want you to think there's, as we look at these verses, there's really kind of three categories of comparison. The location, where, the frequency, like when, but then whose blood is used. So again, the author is using the comparison of the old to point to the superiority of the new that's found in Christ. Let's look at verse 23. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. So again, the verse starts with thus. In other words, if it was necessary for the earthly tabernacle to be purified and cleansed and ceremonially sanctified and consecrated by the shed blood of an animal sacrifice, it only makes sense that the heavenly sanctuary would be sanctified by bloodshed. Now, the author is making a statement here, not that there's a literal sanctuary and not that heaven needs to be purified, right? The author is making this point that the death of Jesus Christ is superior and that it washes and cleanses away all sin and all sinful defilement, paving the way for you to have full access to God now and forever. Right, so under the old covenant, right, sin, the defilement, it was such a picture of how polluting our sinfulness was. Right, so when, like I mentioned before, a priest might come in contact with a dead carcass, and there's defilement there. There had to be animal sacrifice. There was rituals and washings and cleansings before the priest could carry on their duties. And the priests would take the blood of animal sacrifice and sprinkle even the furnishings. And it's not like there's the blood did some kind of cleansing, like it cleaned the dirt off the furnishing. That's not what the author is saying here. That's not what happened. It's not that somehow the bloodshed changed the nature of the furnishing. If the furnishing was made of wood, it's still wood. What's going on here is it just changes the relationship that the furnishings and the people involved, it changes the relationship to God. It's setting it aside in a ceremonial sense to be consecrated. What purified, what cleansed, what made things in a ceremonially sense fit to be part of worship with God? Bloodshed. And if we're talking about a heavenly sanctuary, which is far better than an earthly one, if there was bloodshed that purified the old, the earthly, well, it would just make sense that there would be bloodshed that would purify and cleanse the new, the heavenly. But it requires a better sacrifice. Guess what? Jesus' sacrifice was better. And again, not that it actually is literally cleansing heaven. There's no defilement there. And it's not that Jesus is literally taking his blood there. It's all metaphorical to get you to understand the completeness, the sufficiency of this one-time death of Jesus Christ that's made access to God available now, but also forever. Let's look at verse 24. It's going to give some more reasoning behind what we just said in verse 23. Verse 24 reads, "For Christ has entered, not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but to heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf." So the fact that Christ has entered, again, there's all this Old Testament language references, right? Entering, appearance. Jesus' entrance into the heavenly sanctuary in the presence of God is using the symbolism of this high priest entering behind a veil with the blood, right, on behalf of the people to bring atonement for sin. It's all symbolic. Jesus did that. He entered into the heavenly sanctuary. How? Not with the blood of bulls and goats, but by his own blood, he entered there, bringing about cleansing and purification so that we could have entrance now and forever, right? So the first comparison was made with location. Better sanctuary, better sacrifices is needed. Christ fulfilled that. Let me read to you a statement here by Warren Wiersbe. It says, "We are not depending on a high priest on earth who annually visits the Holy of Holies in a temporary sanctuary. We depend on the heavenly high priest who has entered once and for all into the eternal sanctuary. There he represents us before God, and he always will." And again, as the author is comparing these sanctuaries, notice there's a reference here. He makes a statement about not the sanctuary made with hands. He says that two times here in chapter 9. And I don't want to make too much of this, but I think there's a caution here. I think when you think back to the illustration of Moses in Exodus 24, right? So after he inaugurates that first covenant, Moses goes up to the mountain, he worships here 40 days, 40 nights. He gets all these instructions on how to build a tabernacle. He gets instructions on the Sabbath. And all of a sudden, meanwhile, what are the people of Israel doing? Remember, they just, a little over a month before that, said, "With one voice, we're going to keep this covenant with you, God. We're excited to be your covenant people. We're going to make your name known among the nations." Meanwhile, while Moses is in heaven, the people of Israel Aaron creates something with his hands. It becomes the object of worship. It didn't take long for them to break the covenant. Now, before we get too critical and judgmental, the people of Israel, guess what? It's human tendency. We're the same. And I think there's a caution here to our tendency is to focus on the physical, the temporal. Those of us, you think about it as a parent, when your child creates something. I mean, my first art project with clay, it was like I came home and it was like a masterpiece. I was presenting something to the king. Look at this amazing piece of artwork that I've created. And you look at it and you're like, not even really quite sure what it is. And mom and dad are like, "Wow, that's a really nice, it's an ashtray." Yes, an ashtray. It looks amazing, right? Our tendency is to be overly excited. We tend to worship the creations of our own hands, or at least focus. We make the substance of the things of the earth, the creation. But the real substance here, the author is pointing our attention to, is Christ. Where is he now? He's in the very presence of God on our behalf. True reality is this new covenant reality that I have in Christ, access to him with this promise that God's going to keep of eternal inheritance awaiting me. May we take that caution and realize the object of our worship needs to be Christ. Jesus' shed blood was taken behind the veil, so to speak, so that all that was necessary to be cleansed could be dealt with so you and I could have access. So he's making a comparison of location. There's also a comparison of the frequency. Look at the rest of verse 24, the second half there. It says, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf, verse 25, nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as a high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. Verse 26, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So he's making this comparison. The high priest, that animal sacrifice on the Day of Atonement was yearly, had to be repeated. Jesus' death, his superior death that atones for our sins once and for all, it was sufficient. The work is finished. Why? Because the language here, they look at the timing of it. His death, past tense, but where is he now? Present tense. He's in the very presence of God. Right? There's a clear contrast. His one-time death was sufficient. It's not to be repeated. In fact, he makes that negative argument. Listen, he's not going to appear behind the veil, so to speak, and then come out to repeat this. That's absurd. If that was the case, he'd have to go back all the way at the foundation of the world, all the way back at the garden of first sin, Adam and Eve. And Jesus would have to appear, suffer, bear that sin's penalty. He'd have to do that all throughout history. That's absurd. His one-time death was all that was needed to forgive our sin. What the old covenant could not do, Christ did in the new. Our sins are forgiven. You have access to God. Jesus is the superior sacrifice. And the third comparison here in these verses is he's making the comparison of location. Heavenly sanctuary needs a better sacrifice. Christ fulfilled that. It was just a one-time death that was necessary. And also, the comparison here, the high priest would go behind the veil using blood of an animal sacrifice. It was not his own, the verse states. But what did Jesus, it's the blood of his own sacrifice. He sacrificed himself. Multiple times here in chapter 9, he offered himself. Offering, he's using that language of the high priestly work, performing the sacrifice. But he himself is the sacrifice. He's our great high priest, but he's also the superior sacrifice that brings our forgiveness of sin. He's clearly the superior sacrifice, making this new covenant a reality that you and I have access. Something has changed. One-time death has changed our reality in Christ. His one-time death did what? Removed our sins. The language here is completely removed sin. It puts away sin. It's removing it so that you and I have full access to go behind the veil, so to speak, to have full access to the presence of God. But there's one more comparison here that the author makes. Look at verse 27 and 28. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. There's an important phrase here I want to start with, and that's that phrase, to bear the sins of many. The author here is making a reference to Isaiah 53. His one-time death was sufficient to take on our sin. To bear means to take on a burden that's not his own. And so we get the idea that his death was substitutionary. He who knew no sin became sin for us so that we could be made the righteousness of God. Jesus bore our sins upon himself. It's his shed blood that brings our atonement, the forgiveness of sin. But he makes this comparison to man's two destinations. Right? What does the scripture state here? Man is destined to die once and what? Face judgment. It's guaranteed. Right? None of us can escape it. Right? Death is certain. It's coming. None of us know when, but it's a guarantee. Death is going to happen. To follow, judgment. So Jesus died once, but he's going to return. return. Not like the high priest who would go behind a veil and come out and have to repeat this process. No, no, no. He doesn't have to keep dealing with sin. The point here is that his one-time death removes sin, completely dealt with it. It's sufficient. But Jesus is going to appear again to do what? It says there to save those who are eagerly waiting for him to come and rescue. Man, let that fill your heart with hope. This phrase of eagerly waiting is used, I think, 7 or 8 times in the New Testament. It's always associated with looking forward to his return, enabling your current endurance. It's a mark of a believer. If you know Christ as your Lord and Savior today, and you've placed faith in him, believing that through his death and his resurrection and his ascension and entrance into the heavenly sanctuary of the presence of God, that he ushers you into the very presence of God, now in part and in the future forever, if you've placed your faith in Christ, believing he is the mediator of this new covenant for you on your behalf, you have this hope within you. And as you step into the presence of God, as you freely draw near to him, commune with his presence within you, let that strength your resolve to persevere. What came to mind is when I was in high school, I remember reading a book on the Vietnam War, and I remember reading these stories, some of the interviews with soldiers who returned from war. And these soldiers were asked, what helped you persevere? And one of the things that stuck out with me, how often a soldier would carry a picture of their family or their loved ones. And in the darkest times and the horrificness of war, they'd pull out that picture, and it was the love to be reunited with their loved ones that would motivate them to keep on, face another day. I thought, wow, I think that illustrates this well, that if we know Christ and we have the hope of his return within us, and in these truths of how we've been brought into the new covenant because of death of Jesus Christ, his superior death, this humbles me and it draws my heart. The Lord, I don't deserve this. Thank you, God. I love you. And it builds within us a yearning, a longing for his return. Why? Because, listen, let's be honest. Life is hard, right? The writer of Ecclesiastes reminds us of that. Life is hard. And the enemy would like you to think and deceive you to think that this is a playground, but the reality is it's a battleground. And as we faithfully just turn in prayer and abide in the presence of God, may the Spirit of God strengthen your resolve to continue to eagerly wait for his return, that we'd be reunited with the one whom we love. Trusting in his mediatory work grants us full access. What the author is doing here is he's laying out the superiority of Jesus' death. He's redeemed us from the transgressions of the old. He's made us a part of the new. He's our mediator. His death guarantees that God the Father is going to keep the terms of this new covenant. It's beautiful. New heart, new mind. He's going to remember our sins no more. Eternal redemption, eternal freedom, and also eternal inheritance that awaits us. And his one-time death was sufficient. Family, what are you trusting in? If you don't know Christ as your Savior, what are you trusting in? The author is laying out that the death of Jesus Christ is superior. Nothing compares. Humble yourself. Transfer faith to Christ, believing his death atones for your sins. The law reveals our sin. It was never meant to be used for salvation. God provided a mediator that reconciles you to himself. But if you're here this morning and you know Christ, where my heart's been going here the last few days is I assess, why don't I draw near? Why don't I commune with God, his presence within me? We're the temple. I don't have to go anywhere. You don't have to arrive here at church to somehow step into the presence of God. You're the temple now. Spirit of God lives within you if you know Christ as your Savior. And all this is imagery and metaphorical to help you understand what you've been granted. But it came with a high cost. May that realign our hearts and help us to assess the reasons. For me, sometimes it's just, I call it spiritual laziness. Sometimes it's my own sinful rebellion, just seeking to find pleasure in something other than Christ. Sometimes it's my pride. I think somehow that my own mediatory efforts somehow improve my standing with God. We have nothing to offer. A provision was made. Jesus is our mediator. Love him. And let the truths of this chapter draw your heart to just abide, commune. Turn and yield and abide in prayer. You know, I used to think that verse in Thessalonians, pray without ceasing. I would hear that, I'm like, oh, it sounds like so much work. Oh, it's like, really? I'm not even under the old covenant system. That would be laborious and tedious and temporary relief. Oh, I sinned again. I gotta go back to the temple, grab a bowl. A provision's been made for us. But now it's not so much a laborious effort to step into prayer, to commune with God. Everything that's been needed to have happen has been done. Just pray and yield and commune and enjoy this Savior. Find pleasure in him. And finally, we eagerly wait for his return. Let the Spirit of God use that to remind you of the hope that we have in Christ. Just like there's a guarantee that death awaits us, there's a guarantee that Christ is going to return. And he's going to do what? Not deal with sin, it's already been dealt with, but to rescue, to save us, unite us with himself. Let the Lord use that to strengthen your resolve, to live with hope, and realize that this new covenant, it's your reality. May it be your reality that supersedes any temporal, physical, or earthly reality. Let's pray. Father, I'm humbled to know that you made provision so that I would know you, that my sins would be forgiven. The very thing that separated me from you, you took upon yourself and made a way. Lord, you are our great high priest, but you're also the sacrifice whose blood is superior, that forgives all of my sin. Lord, I pray that your Spirit would use these truths to remind us that when the enemy wants to discourage us, accuse us, condemn us, and when we sin, and we know we will, may we rehearse these truths of the gospel to know that Jesus' one-time death forgives all of our sin. And may that build within us a longing and a desire to know you, to love you, to commune, to abide in your presence within us even more. And as we do, God, may we make your name known, the glory of this wonderful truth that Jesus is our mediator. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.